The message from God's Word comes from the book of Matthew. If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I'll read from verses 1 through 21. Of course, Matthew is predominantly written for the Jews. It's for all of God's people. Yes, this is true. But Matthew's immediate audience was the Jewish people. He's trying to convince the Jewish people that Jesus is the divine Messiah, the one who has been awaited for millennia. He has shown his glory already on earth at this time in the book of Matthew through many miracles and signs and wonders, things that no one has ever done on earth. Christ has done these things. He's authoritatively taught the scriptures, correcting the misguided legalistic views of the Pharisees. So we see now in chapters 11 and 12, the opposition to Christ is increasing. In chapter 11, it was more subdued, but now it's actually open. They want to kill him. So we're reading in Matthew chapter 12. Would you stand one last time for the reading of God's word? I'll read verses 1 through 21. This is God's holy inspired word, preserved for you through the generations by the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how they might destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Please be seated. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. What a wonderful text. Let us pray that God enlightens us as we study this text. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we do need your help. We come to you as weak and helpless children, and we need you to open our eyes. We pray that you do that this evening for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The title is Mercy, Not Sacrifice. Mercy, Not Sacrifice. We're going to study the purpose of the Sabbath since Christ is talking about the Sabbath, and this is the primary accusation of the Pharisees right to the very end, that he breaks the Sabbath. Christ breaks the Sabbath by healing people. Then we're going to talk about mercy, not sacrifice, and what that means. So it's interesting to note, even today, wherever there is biblical truth found, there will always be error, there will always be hatred The Sabbath rest is all about loving God and Him loving us. It was a gift to mankind after creation, a creation ordinance from the very beginning until the very end of the world. God knows that we need to rest. And so He commands us to rest one day out of every seven. Of course, this points to a heavenly reality, our heavenly eternal rest, which will be forever and ever. It was purchased for us by Christ. And this is why it is still so important that we understand it. First, I think we need to note that Jesus does not do away with the observance of the Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath. Not here or in the Gospels or anywhere in the New Testament do we find the apostles saying or doing that. Now, a superficial view of these verses is sometimes used to declare that Jesus says there is no Sabbath. The Sabbath is over. Christ repudiated the Sabbath. But listen, Christ wrote all of God's Word. And in the moral law, He wrote, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you'll rest." This is a part of the moral law of God, is it not? It's part of the Ten Commandments. So this view is difficult simply because it doesn't seem like Christ would rip out the fourth commandment and just throw it down and say, no, the moral law is good, but the fourth commandment, forget about it. Jesus is not affirming the moral law in all the rest of His teaching and discarding the fourth commandment. That is not what He is doing at all. To understand Christ's words, I think we need to look at the context in which He's speaking. The Pharisees laid a very heavy burden on the people. You remember in the last chapter, the very end of the last chapter, which we studied last week, Jesus ended it by saying, "My yoke is easy and My burden is light." This is in contrast to the Pharisees' yoke and the Pharisees' burden, which was anything but easy and anything but light. They added to God's law rules of their own making, traditions of men, as Christ called them. And they treated those traditions and their own law with the same practical authority as Scripture. And Christ came against that over and over again. The difficult and heavy load of the Pharisees Christ replaced with an easy yoke and a light burden. It's not to say that the law is not important and pleasing God is not important, not at all. But rightly understood, it's a joy to love God and follow His law, to love His word. Here's some examples of the heaviness of the Pharisees' law on normal, everyday people. The law said that a person was not to travel on the Sabbath. This is Exodus chapter 16, verse 29. They could not travel on the Sabbath day. So what was traveling? That's the question. The Jews would come to the Pharisees and say, how is traveling to be interpreted? What is traveling? So the Pharisees said it was a Sabbath day's journey, which was about 1,000 yards. To walk farther than 1,000 yards, one step farther, was a sin. To stay within 1,000 yards was not sinning. However, it's like tax law. There's loopholes that they threw in at left and right to make their lives easy. If you marked off a street with a rope, the street right in front of your house, that street could become your dwelling. And then you could go to the end of that street and go 1,000 yards from there, thereby traveling farther than 1,000 yards. Here's another loophole. You could take a meal and put it in another house and go and eat that meal, and that meal would be your new dwelling. As long as it wasn't more than 1,000 yards away, you could walk 1,000 yards exactly, stop and eat that meal became your new dwelling, and then you could actually go another 1,000 yards beyond that because that's your new dwelling. Using these guidelines, you could probably walk all day long in Palestine. But these laws were very carefully followed. Of course, they completely missed the intent of Exodus chapter 16, didn't they? God's purpose in telling them not to travel was not to take long trips, to actually devote the day to God and worship. Here's another one. Interesting. The law forbade carrying a load on the Sabbath. Jeremiah 17, 21. You shouldn't be carrying heavy loads. You shouldn't be carrying giant bundles of firewood or whatever. You should be doing hard labor on the Sabbath day. Well, what was a load? They asked the Pharisees. Well, they considered a piece of clothing a load. So let's say on Friday you hung out a bunch of clothing on the clothesline to dry. And now it's the Sabbath day. And you need to get that clothing in the house. How are you going to do that? Well, if you put it on your body, it wasn't work. So they would put on each piece of clothing, one after the other, all the way down the line until they had all their clothing on. And they would walk in the house, and they'd sit down and take each piece off. That wasn't work. Or if you just wanted to move one coat from one room to another, you had to put the coat on in one room, walk to the other room, take it off. That wasn't work. Of course, it's ridiculous, right? I mean, taking a coat from one room to another, obviously, they're missing the intent of the law completely, that we are to rest. But more specifically, the law obviously forbade work. Again, I tried to pick one of the most silly examples, but if you were to spit in the dirt on the Sabbath, according to some rabbis, and the spit in the dirt made a little furrow, then you would be plowing on the Sabbath. And that spit was working, so you were working, because you just plowed into the dirt. But if it hit a rock and there was no furrow in the dirt, then you weren't working. So spit on the rocks, don't spit in the dirt. And I think this explains a lot of times why you read Jesus on the Sabbath healing someone by spitting in the dirt and making mud. He's kind of saying, you guys are stupid. This has nothing to do with Sabbath observance. All in all, though, there were 39 categories of Sabbath work with similarly detailed expressions and explanations. And the Pharisees were the experts in these and the experts of the law. So when they accused the disciples of reaping on the Sabbath, they're referring to one of those things, one of these minute details of added law that they had made up. By plucking and rubbing the grain and blowing off the chaff, they were accusing the disciples of reaping and threshing and winnowing the wheat. Now, it was legal. They weren't stealing the grain. It was legal for them to walk through the edges of the field and to pick whatever they wanted. This is Jewish law, the real law. It was set up so that poor people could actually eat the edges of any field. But Jesus counteracts all of this and states very clearly that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about Jesus, and it's about rest. It's not about these fine extra details that they've added to God's Word. And it points to the eternal rest we have in heaven because of Jesus' sacrifice. He is the sum of the Sabbath. Remember, He's the one who wrote the law. He wrote the Old Testament law. He was there in the beginning, according to John chapter 1. He was there after creation and said, "You need to rest on the seventh day." When the Father sat down to rest after creating the earth in 6 days, Jesus was right there with Him. Can you imagine these immoral, hateful, murderous, prideful Pharisees trying to accuse Jesus of lawbreaking, of breaking the Sabbath? It's like teaching your 15-year-old child how to drive. And he's finally learned to drive. And then the very next day, after getting his learner's permit, he stops and begins to explain to you the fine points of merging onto the highway or of taking long road trips. It's preposterous. And yet they were trying to instruct Jesus on the meaning of the Sabbath that He had created, that He had instructed Moses with in the law. Jesus states in a parallel account in Mark chapter 2 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath to man as a gift. It's not about making our lives harder, it's about making our lives easier, spiritually easier through rest and spiritual rest. And the ultimate purpose of the commandment is that we glorify God and we rest. It's a day that's holy to God, set apart as holy. It's part of the moral law. So I want to take this opportunity quickly to talk about a few errors related to the Sabbath. We don't talk about it often, but the text brings it to our light, so we will. We have some friends who are part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I don't mean to malign any particular group of people, but there are error out there and among the different denominations, if you would call the Seventh-day Adventist a denomination, there seems to be a whole lot of error. And I mention this because you probably know some Seventh-day Adventists. You probably brush shoulders with them all the time because that church is big in this area. So knowing the differences, their errors, is helpful. They're consumed with, of course, Saturday Sabbath keeping. That's why they're called Seventh-day Adventists. They're also kind of the modern-day Pharisees. They look at the Old Testament law and they apply it directly as often as possible. They're fascinated with end-time speculations. Their church almost came to a halt in 1844 because their leader had prophesied that God would come back. Jesus would come back on a particular day. He didn't come, of course. And he said, no, I missed it. It was actually the next year, and it didn't come the next year. And they were almost over, like the denomination almost went away, obviously, because they were a false church at that time. And yet, a new prophet rose up. Her name was Ellen White, and now her words are authoritative. You need to know that. When you're speaking to a Seventh-day Adventist person, they hold the writings of Ellen White to be authoritative. They'll tell you it's not as authoritative as Scripture, but practically it is. Her predecessor, Pastor Miller, and she both saw visions. She claimed to have seen 2,000 visions that directed all of her writings and gave her special insight and knowledge that no one else had. It's new revelation, what she saw. And of course, it's to be rejected for that reason alone. But this is one of the reasons why they worship on Saturday. This was part of a vision. It's why they don't drink tea or coffee or alcohol. Many of them don't eat meat. 35% of Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarians. Of course, these things in themselves are not bad, but they believe that it makes them holier, that they're pleasing God by doing these external things. They believe that assurance of salvation is presumptuous and that we will not have assurance on this earth and that we can perfectly keep the commands of God perfectly because Christ is our example and He did so, so we can do so. Doctrinally, one of the biggest errors is that they believe Christ is still at work in heaven, not just interceding for us and praying for us, but He has entered a second phase of atoning ministry, entering the Holy of Holies in heaven and blotting out sin. Again, this is part of a prophetic revelation that they say is revealing new truth. So for these reasons, when we look at Seventh-day Adventists and we remember that they're worshiping on Saturday, it's not just a cute little thing. It's not just a small difference. It reflects a much greater error. They have new revelation. And when you're talking to people who are in this particular tradition, you should have great compassion for them. And you should pray. Pray that you have opportunity to share truth. So that's one end of the spectrum on Sabbath keeping. The other end of the spectrum, so that's strict Saturday Sabbath keeping. On the other end of the spectrum, the opposite error, that the Sabbath rest is really gone. That there is no Sabbath. That the fourth commandment really is not part of our lives. The rest of the moral law still is there, but not the fourth commandment. It's over. We do what we want to every single day of the week because we live in freedom. So we have 9 commandments, not 10. Christ repudiated the fourth and left us the rest. Of course, we reject this as well. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in public and private exercises of God's worship. except so much as to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. That's the shorter catechism, summarizing the Christian doctrine of our Sabbath. So first thing to note before, everyone keys on the difficult parts, right? Recreation, worldly employment, what? The first thing that we all have to note that should flavor all the rest of our thoughts is that this is a day devoted to God for His worship. Amen. It is a day holy to the Lord. All else that comes through our minds should be tempered by this reality. This is the Lord's day, a day of refreshing and rest. The best rest and refreshing we could possibly have is to focus our gaze on our loving Father in heaven and focus our love on others. The proof text that the Westminster Divines put forth are Leviticus 23, which we've read. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is Jesus. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And then Acts 20. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. As a side note, no one should be complaining about 30-minute sermons. Paul preached all the way to midnight, so that hasn't happened yet. Not that anyone's complaining, but I just find that funny. So the New Testament church devoted this day to rest and worship and deeds of mercy. Leaving this standard should be something that we thoughtfully do. It shouldn't be something you stumble into. Well, I just kind of take the Lord's day as it comes. No, don't do that. Thoughtfully and prayerfully walk through this commandment. What exactly does it mean? Secondly, our confession states that we are not to do work except those things that are taken up in works of necessity and mercy. We're not to be working for money. We're not to be working on this day. If you choose to work on Sunday for money, this is breaking the commandment. Now, if you're like me and you have a job where you have to work, I had no choice. I was in the military. I had to work or go to jail. I think I have to work. If you have an employer that says you have to work and there's no option, I think there's grace there. But if you choose to work on Sunday for money, this is wrong. You're clearly breaking the commandment. I remember my dad was talking to my uncle. My uncle lived in a small Texas town, and he owned a small auto parts store. He still does, actually. And Walmart moved in. Now, Walmart sounds like a great thing, but it's destroying small towns left and right, all across the Midwest and the South, because they undercut everyone. They bought all the suppliers, and then all these small businesses go out. And my uncle was right in the middle of that transition. Walmart had just shown up. They bought out all his suppliers, and they wouldn't sell to him. And being the stubborn steel that he was, he found other suppliers that were four states away and had it trucked to him. Still was able to stay competitive. He refused to go under. He's still open today. But he was open on Sunday. He's a Christian man. And my dad confronted him in love and said, "Listen, I know this is tough, but you need to trust God." He said, "But Saturday and Sunday are my biggest sales days." And if you've ever been in retail, you know that's true. Sunday is a huge day. He said, "If I cut out Sunday, I'm cutting out 15% or 20% of my monthly profit." My dad said, "This may be true, but you need to trust God. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy and watch what God will do." And I'm proud to say my uncle did that very thing. He stopped working on Sunday for a while. I think he may be open half day now, I'm not sure. But for a while he stopped. And he still made it. He survived. He did well. God blessed him. It's often very difficult. Again, if you're doing it by choice, you just need to know that it is wrong. But if you don't have an option, pray that God will give you a way out. Pray that God will give you a better job. Pray that He'll give you new hours. But strive to honor the Sabbath day. What are works of necessity and mercy? That's the work that we can do, that we're told to do. Jesus healed people. This was His good work. That flavors the work that we are supposed to do. Work that brings healing to others, that helps others, that loves others. Feeding your animals, obviously, is an act of necessity. You got to do it. They're going to die or be sick. Helping an elderly neighbor, something along those lines, obviously is an act of mercy. Exactly what comprises it, though, is it's a matter of conscience, isn't it? It's between you and God. Prayerfully work that out between you and God. What are your acts of mercy? But our confession also states that we're to rest from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days. What's that? Where's that coming from? It's Isaiah 58, where God says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath by doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, holy to the Lord and honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways or finding thine own pleasure or speaking thine own words." The point of this instruction is that this day is to be different. It's holy as unto the Lord. It's not about you having fun. If you spend the whole day in selfish indulgence, you're probably not honoring God or that day as holy. Our presbytery interprets this instruction as allowing spontaneous, unplanned recreation that furthers the body of Christ and your bodily rest. So do we go to a soccer game on the Sabbath? Well, that's not spontaneous and unplanned. So that's the way our presbytery interprets that. But the main point is it's about relationship. It's not about yourself. And how you navigate these waters really is between you and God. But the reality is it should be a different day. It should not be a day that's selfishly devoted to your own pleasure. It should be a day that's devoted to God. Some practical considerations that I have tried to implement in my life and my family's life. If it's something that I always do anyway, it's probably not devoted to God, right? If I always watch TV and then on Sunday I say, I'm just going to watch TV all day, but this is our family time, probably not. Probably just you doing what you always do anyway. If it's a selfish activity, based on your own desires, probably not honoring God. Is it actually unholy? Is it just doing something sinful? Obviously, that's not honoring God. But it's a simple idea, and this is the key. Devote the day to God and rest in Him. Don't work for money. Work out this day in some other way that honors God. It's something to prayerfully struggle with. Don't leave this alone. I still struggle every Sunday on what this should look like, but I'm still fighting through it. I'm not going to give up on a Sabbath rest because it's hard. I want to honor God with this day. You will be blessed if you try to do the same. But you'll also find how much your flesh hates this. You'll also be attacked by those around you for trying to change this particular habit. But I have never known anyone who properly understood the commandment, who tried to change their lives, who regretted making changes to lifestyle. It's like saying, have you ever known someone who regretted getting up 30 minutes early to pray? No, of course not. Is it hard? Absolutely. Has anyone ever regretted doing that? No, because it's right. It's the same with Sabbath observance. Don't give up on this. Get in the batting cage and keep swinging that bat to honor God with this day. There's nothing more restful than you could ever do than to devote the day to loving God and loving others. Research how the great saints of old honored the Sabbath. What did they do? Search the Scriptures. Finally, it begs the question, why do we worship? Why do we have a Sabbath on the first day of the week and not the last day of the week? Well, from the beginning of the world until the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath was the last day of the week. But from the resurrection of Christ until the very end of time when He returns for us, we celebrate the Lord's Day, and this is our Sabbath. It's the Christian Sabbath. Now we assemble corporately for worship and enjoy a foretaste of our eternal rest on the first day. And then we go out and work for 6 days. It's the first day of the week. It's the day that the Lord rose from the dead, which is why the early church celebrated their Sabbath on the first day of the week. It was called the Lord's Day. It's the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, the day of Pentecost. It was also the first day of creation where light was separated from darkness, and we acknowledge that we have been separated from darkness of the world. Jesus came to correct faulty understanding of the Sabbath. He showed that Sabbath was really about rest. It was about honoring God because something greater than the temple was there. And the Pharisees thought that their law-keeping made them right and pleasing. That's why they wanted Jesus to follow their lies about Sabbath-keeping. But it was binding the conscience of Christ and the disciples and everyone else who heard it to follow these extra-biblical rules. And Jesus corrects them by saying He desires mercy and not sacrifice. What does that mean? The sacrifices were part of God's law. It's something they had to do. Throughout the ceremonial law, they had to offer certain sacrifices every day, and then special sacrifices on high days or Sabbath days, and then even more special sacrifices on the special holidays, the Days of Atonement and Passover. And what God is saying is, that actual sacrifice that you just made is not what pleases me. It's the heart that sacrifices that pleases me. If you're just doing an external thing, that's not in itself pleasing me. That's not what I desire. I desire a heart of mercy, of love. And that word translated mercy is hesed. Remember, that's the covenant love word all through the Old Testament. The Pharisees hung on the words of the law rather than hanging on God Himself. Christ is showing them the same thing He showed their ancestors through the prophet Hosea. They needed to return to the Lord. The Lord has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. Let us press on to know the Lord. Hosea doesn't say press on to follow the law more carefully. Of course, they needed to do that as well. But He says, press on to know the Lord. That's His call to us as well. Not to get better, but to press on to know the Lord more. Because loving God more actually produces the result that we desire in the first place. He says, I desire steadfast love. Remember, He says to the Pharisees, if you had known what this meant, I desire steadfast love. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, the priests, and He references the priests who gave David the showbread. David, here's the story. David was fleeing from Saul, and he had 400 men with him, or some number of men with him, and they went to where the tabernacle was. And this is the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, the candles, the showbread that's made every day, and the priests they're serving. And Jesus said it was illegal for the priests to give David the showbread, but they did it, and they were not sinning, and David wasn't sinning for eating it. So when Jesus says to the Pharisees, haven't you read what David did? He's not asking them if they've actually read it. He knows they've read it. What He's saying is that they've never understood the text. David's need and the priest's mercy was what pleased God. And it was more important than the fine points of showbread disposal at the end of the day. For the priest to let the anointed King David and his men to go away hungry that night would have been wrong. And the priests who gave to David the showbread were not sinning. They did the right thing. They showed him mercy. And then he points out their own hypocrisy. Because they may be able to waffle out of that. But he says to each one of them, which one of you, if you have a sheep and it falls into a hole, will not pick it right up If your dog gets caught in a trap, won't you help it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is right to do good on the Sabbath. And then he miraculously heals the man with the withered hand. The Pharisees could not respond to him. Of course, he was right, but they were not changed. Each one of them would lift their animal out of suffering on the Sabbath day. But that doesn't mean their hearts were changed. And we know that they weren't, because they left there and decided to destroy him. They were like the rest of mankind, totally depraved, unable to grasp any spiritual truth. They were children of Satan. But what does Christ call them to do, and what does he call us to do today? It's the same thing he's always called us to do. In Micah 6:8, he says, "Do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God." This is what he calls us to do. These things are worth more than external obedience to commands of God that are done in the flesh. Obedience from the heart is what he desires. And look at how he concludes this particular portion. He's in the synagogue reading. Verse 18, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." This is Isaiah 42. "My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." In conclusion, let's talk about what that means. A bruised reed, a smoldering wick. The good news of the gospel is this, that Jesus came and died for smoldering wicks like us, dead in sin. And what is a bruised reed anyway? A reed was easily bent and broken, but if they were not bruised, they could be used for a number of practical purposes, the making of baskets or tools or home repairs or what have you. But bruised reeds actually were worthless. They were not useful. A smoldering wick was near the very bottom of the candle. Maybe it was out of wax. Maybe the wax had overrun it and you had to dig it out again, but it's smoldering. It's not useful. It's usually snuffed out for safety or practicality. But Jesus says he will not do that. God is describing people who know that their faith is small and that their repentance is weak. And he's saying, "I'm still with you. Do not despair. Do not give up." This is what J.C. Ryle says about this passage. What are we to understand by the bruised reed and the smoldering flax? The language of the prophet is no doubt figurative. What is it that these two expressions mean? The simplest explanation seems to be that the Holy Ghost here is describing persons whose grace is at present weak, whose repentance is feeble, and whose faith is small. Toward such persons, the Lord Jesus Christ will be very tender and compassionate. Weak as the broken reed is, it shall not be broken. Small as a spark of fire may be within the smoking flax, it will not be quenched. It is a standing truth in the kingdom of grace that weak grace, weak faith, and weak repentance are all precious in our Lord's sight. Mighty as he is, he despises not any. The doctrine here laid down is full comfort and a consolation. There are thousands in every church of Christ to whom it ought to speak peace and hope. There are some in every congregation that hears the gospel who are ready to despair of their own salvation because their strength seems so small. They are full of fears and despondency because their knowledge, their faith, and their hope and their love appear so dwarfish and diminutive. Let them drink comfort out of this text. Let them know that weak faith gives a man as real and true an interest in Christ as strong faith, though it may not give him the same joy. There is life in an infant as truly as there is in a grown man. There is a fire and a spark as truly as in a burning flame. The least degree of grace is an everlasting possession. It comes down from heaven. It is precious in our Lord's eyes. It shall never be overthrown. May we all lay these things to heart and use them in time of need for both ourselves and others. It should be a standing maxim in our religion that a spark is better than utter darkness. A little faith is better than no faith at all. Who has despised the day of small things, said Zechariah? It is not despised by Christ. It ought not be despised by Christians. So be encouraged, brother, sister. A small spark is better than complete darkness. A bruised reed is better than the trash heap. Christ will not turn you away because you feel weak and smoldering and bruised. Your faith is not despised by Christ, as small as you may feel it is. And if you don't have faith in Christ at this moment, turn your heart to Him now. All of us should turn our hearts to Him afresh. Fan the flame of your faith in prayer and the Word. Turn to the author of your faith. He will not turn you away. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come to you now and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glory of your salvation, the great and precious promises which we hold strongly to. We thank you for the compassion of your son Jesus, that though he could have come as a king, a mighty conquering warrior, which he will do one day, he did not do the first time he came to earth, but he came as a humble man, a man of sorrows, scorned and afflicted by men, who did not have a place to lay his head. And this was to encourage each one in your church, each one of your family, that we can come to him. Lord, encourage our hearts. Renew us, we pray. Be with us. In Christ Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Would you please come to him?